As I was preparing to share this week about Simchat Torah, I realized that the message that I gave last week was really a Simchat Torah message. I don't know if anybody else realized it, because we talked about and understood Zechariah's predictions, and I was talking about how they increased my faith in God's word, causing me to rejoice in the Torah. So I saw that, and then as I was praying about what to share, the Spirit of God revealed to me that that message really wasn't finished yet, that I needed to add two things to that message. The first was, I needed to tell the rest of the story. And that is what led up to that battle in Jerusalem that we learned about last week, and what will happen after that thousand-year reign, after the millennial kingdom. And try to give some more understanding to how the whole story fits together into God's plan for all of the centuries. And the second thing that the Spirit was saying to me was, well, you know, you talked about how when these things begin to happen, remember what Yeshua said, when you see these things begin to happen, what are we supposed to do? Lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. But I didn't really explain what that meant. How do we do that? How do we walk that out? So that's what I felt I was supposed to do this week, to finish up that. And let me just review by saying that last week, if you weren't here, we showed the amazing divine inspiration of the Word of God in three predictions that the prophet Zechariah made 2,600 years ago that have been fulfilled. Prophecies about Israel and Jerusalem, a couple of them have been fulfilled, and one of them is yet to be fulfilled. And the first one was that Jerusalem will be like a cup of strong whiskey or alcoholic drink that causes the surrounding people to act foolishly. And if we've been following the news for the past 20 years, we see that that's been happening on our news screens. And also, Zechariah predicted that all who tried to change Jerusalem's borders, tried to move it, would injure themselves. And we've seen the great danger of that, and we've all prayed against that. The United States would not be one of those who would seek to move the borders of Jerusalem. And then finally, he predicted that more and more nations would turn against Israel. And we're seeing this even today, as Egypt and Turkey have turned against Israel, being allies in the past. So these predictions were just amazing that we could see them in our newspapers and on the internet, and they should be proof to you, strengthening to you, that the Word of God was inspired, the Bible was inspired by God, who is outside of time. And is Alan still a bit, Alan? Yes, I was thinking I needed some of that. Thank you. He reads my mind. Thank you. So, Zechariah, last week, we also read about some predictions of some great conflicts between the forces of our enemy, Satan, and God's people. There was a siege of Jerusalem that is coming. There's Yeshua's return to destroy Israel's enemies. So, I wanted to start today, because in this week's Parsha, as we went from the end of the scroll to the beginning, it contains really the first incident and the predictions about this conflict between Satan and human beings. This week's Parsha is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. And if you're familiar with that section, if you've read it, it's the wonderful account of the creation and then the terrible account of the fall of man caused by Satan's deception. And so just after the fall, speaking to the servant, to the serpent, we read what God says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'm going to try to read this, if somebody can hold it open for me. Okay, one, two. Okay. Okay. The ava and enmity I will ishit, I will put bincha, between you ubin haisha, and between you and the woman. The ubin zarcha, and between your seed or your descendants, ubin zarcha haisha. Hu yish Yishuvcha, he will bruise Rosh, your head. He will bruise your head. Va'ata tishuvnu, and you will bruise Akev, his heel. Thank you, Ben. So, for those of you who don't know what enmity is, it's hatred, contention, and conflict. And this is kind of the first prediction in the Bible. God predicted this conflict between Satan here and Eve's offspring. And who is the serpent seed? Well, that would be spirits allied with Satan, evil spirits. And who is the woman's seed? Well, that would be us. That would be human beings. And of course, we have been at enmity. We've been in conflict for about 6,000 years now in this great battle. But there's something interesting about this prophecy because, you know, the Bible usually uses the term seed for the descendants of men. And if you think about this, there's the terms used, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Zadok. But here it refers to the seed of a woman. And so in this prophecy, I believe we also see that it points to the Messiah, because Yeshua was the only person who was the seed of a woman, but not the seed of a natural man. And Satan bruising the heel of Eve's seed, which would be Yeshua, I believe we can see that as he being nailed to the cross by his feet, or many think through the heel. And the Messiah bruising Satan's head, that refers to a head blow, a fatal blow that he will eventually inflict upon the enemy. So there's been this enmity between the two, and there's been constant conflict. Satan and his hordes and the descendants of Adam and Eve. And this conflict began with Satan deceiving Eve in the garden, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with the story of her deception. And it went on for another 1,600 years to what I like to think of as the low point of human existence. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, I think you'll agree with me that this is the low point of human existence. Adonai, the Lord, saw that the people on earth were very wicked, that all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only. And the Lord regretted that he had made humankind on earth, and it grieved his heart. I don't think we could have gotten any lower than that. God basically, if you think about this, he was saying, I can't work with these people anymore. There's nothing I can do to turn them around. They're so corrupt. They've slid so far down that slope of iniquity that there's nothing I can do. I can't fix them. And so we all know what his only recourse was to wipe out all of those and just allow one family who had not given into this to survive. So how did this decline happen for 1,600 years? Well, basically Satan used the same technique that he used on Eve. He continued to speak deception to Eve's children. And the reason that we're here today, all of us descendants of Noah, is because that one man refused to listen to Satan's lies. So that was the low point. And then things began to change after the flood. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, why haven't we who lived after the flood become as corrupt as the people who lived before the flood? It's been like 4,000 years or something, and yet we're pretty bad, but we're not that bad that God has to wipe us out completely. And I began to see that, you know, soon after the flood, God began putting his spirit on certain people. And here's where it really ties into Simchat Torah. He began sending his word, brought to us through the prophets like Moses. As Ben read from the end of the scroll, it said that none have arisen like Moses. And by the time those last verses that Rabbi Ben read in Deuteronomy were written, God had done a lot to strengthen the human race in our battle against the enemy. He had established his covenant with one family of the descendants of Abraham, and he grew one branch of that family into a nation of several million people. And he established his covenant in writing with this, his nation, Israel. And he gave us his laws, his instructions, and his promises, and the promise of our own land. And then he led us out of slavery and into our promised land, where we could live according to his laws. And then Moses predicted that someday God would send someone like him. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, Adonai will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves, from your own kinsmen. You are to pay attention to him. And this, of course, was the one that we all needed help from, which is the prophet like Moses, to help us to defeat the hordes of Satan, and that's the Messiah, Yeshua himself. And when Yeshua came 2,000 years ago or so, he strengthened us by providing atonement so that we could have a relationship with God himself, each of us individually. That wasn't available before. And by enabling us through his atoning sacrifice, and you've heard me talk about this, I think this is actually the biggest difference. Through his sacrifice, he enabled the Spirit of God to live right within us. Not in the midst of us in a temple, but right within us. And through that Spirit living in us, he gave us spiritual weapons, the only kind that are truly effective against Satan. And I just listed a bunch of them. I probably missed some, but he gave us this weapon, the Word of God. He gave us his Spirit. He gave us his blood. He gave us his name. The Bible says we have his mind, the mind of the Messiah. We have the faith that it says he gives us, the measure of faith. We have the truth. We have his righteousness. We have our salvation. We have the good news of the gospel. We have praise. All of these things are our weapons against the enemy. And so the conflict has gone on for another 2,000 years. But now, and sometimes I think we forget that this is what's really going on, there's been a change in the conflict. Now, we, God's people, we are on the offensive. Do you believe that? I think many of us think that we're on the defensive, but you know what the Lord said? The gates of hell shall not prevail against his people, right? Gates are a defensive weapon. We are on the offense, tearing down the gates of hell around individuals and setting them free. And many of you here were set free because people engaged in that spiritual warfare. They prayed and they interceded for you. That's why I was set free. And the gates came down around me and I was able to enter into the kingdom of God. So that has changed. And last week we read about another turning point in the conflict. A time when Yeshua put Satan in chains for 1,000 years. And because he's in chains for 1,000 years, there is shalom. There's peace. That's called the millennial kingdom or the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. But before that time, there will be great tribulation, also described by John, famine and plagues, earthquakes and wars, great judgments on humanity for our race's disobedience. So let's take a look now at some more of John's visions of what will happen, because we got last week up to that 1,000-year reign. And let's just read what he says about what's going to happen after the 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, the adversary will be set free from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is countless as the sand on the seashore. And they came up over the breadth of the land and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. So here we read about a final rebellion against God. And notice this city that he loves term. This really struck me. This will happen in the land of Israel, because that's where the city he loves, which is Jerusalem, is. And we don't know, I don't know, maybe you know, but I don't know why God releases the enemy for another period of time at the end, but we know that he does. But in the rest of verse 9, we can take hope, because it says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And so again, the forces of darkness will be defeated, and this time forever. In verse 10, the adversary who had deceived them was hurled into the lake of fire and sulfur. The beast and the false prophet were there, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And I've got a picture of that. There's the adversary being hurled into that lake of fire. This is the final destiny of Satan and his servants, when Yeshua will bruise his head with that fatal blow and he will be punished forever. And then in verse 11 it says, next I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence and no place was found for them. And if you've ever heard people use the term the great white throne judgment, This is the verse that it comes from, the great white throne. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, both great and small, standing in front of the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books according to what they had done. So this, we need to understand, is that there's this coming a time when all the dead, the later verses talk about the sea giving up their dead, will be resurrected to face the judgment of God. And notice it said that there are books, plural, are opened. And this is where we get the understanding that God has a book on every person. You and me, there's a book. It records, I believe it recall all that I have done, all that I have said, and all even that I have thought. And he's got that in somewhere in a hard drive somewhere, and it's up there. And someday it's going to be open. I don't know if it was one of those movies about the guy who becomes Bruce Almighty. He goes up and he's meeting with God, and God shows him this file cabinet. He opens the file cabinet. The drawer goes out for like 100 feet because that's the file on him. It was a great, great scene, right? And then verse 15 says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was hurled into the lake of fire. And verse 10, if you recall, that doesn't just end. And, you know, this is a hard thing to be saying. And I think there's a lot of people who teach the Bible that don't say this these days. But this is, it says, it will be tormented forever in this lake of fire. And anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into that lake of fire. Chapter 21, then, we see some further things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. And I got to tell you, this gets a little bit beyond my imagination. I don't know if this is a new planet or a whole new universe, or, you know, when he says heaven, a new heaven, is that the heavens around the earth, or is it, you know, the place where God's throne is? I don't even know. But John saw some more details, and they're pretty interesting. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I have a picture of that. There's New Jerusalem. It's shown by this artist as a cube because the dimensions are given, the three dimensions. It's like 1,300 miles on each side. It wouldn't fit on our planet. It would be like this big lump sticking off of our planet. But of course, there's a new Earth at this point in time. So who knows what this will be like? And it comes down out of heaven. Some people think it's like a pyramid shape, so that the top, you know, the height is the same as the breadth and the width, but it's like a pyramid. Well, we don't know. I hope to find out someday. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne say, see, God's Shekinah, God's glory, is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself, God with them, will be their God. So at this time, in this city, God's presence, his manifest presence, will be very real in this new earth. And then I think the best news that comes out of all this, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order had passed away. And that's the ultimate good news, the greatest hope of how things will be different. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. This is my great hope for the future, a world much better than this one. And these predictions, they increase my faith, because I have chosen to obey what we talked about last week, what Yeshua said to his followers. When these things start to come to pass, Luke 21:28, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So I hope you are in a place of being able to look up. Can you all look up? We can't look up very far here in this room, but we can hold up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. So the rest of the time we have today, I felt like we should dig into, what does this actually mean to look up and lift your heads? And how does the Lord expand on this in the scriptures? So first of all, it means that you are our followers of Yeshua be eagerly expectant that his return is coming soon. And be confident that you are one of his chosen, and that he will bring you through all these frightening events and judgments that we see here, that he will stand by you at that great white throne judgment. And when your name comes up and they're about to open your book, he'll say, "This one is mine. I paid his or her penalty." And the one who sits on the throne will write your name in the book of life, close your book, and say, "Case dismissed." So that's what we should lift up our heads and expect. But you know, you may be thinking here, these prophecies about coming wars and judgment, they may increase your faith, Rabbi Jim, but they don't increase my faith. They just increase my fear. What will happen to me when I stand at that great white throne judgment and the book that records my life is opened? If you're not one of his chosen, there is every reason to be afraid. These are fearful predictions. Let me not make any light of it. These are fearful predictions. And if you're not absolutely sure you're one of his chosen ones, that he will intervene for you at the judgment seat, and he'll bring you safely through the wars and the tribulations, there's only one way to have that assurance. And I just want to share that with you in case there's some of you here who have that little bit of doubt, even a little bit of doubt. Here's how you can have that assurance. Recognize, first of all, that you have fallen short of God's standards. I have. You've broken his laws in action, in words, and in thoughts. Take responsibility for that breaking of his laws, and don't blame it on other people. Take responsibility for what the Bible calls your own sin. And repent, which means more than just to say you're sorry. It certainly means to confess him and say you're sorry to God, but it also means to turn away from that disobedience. And then realize that you can't pay the penalty for the things that you've done, for the things that you've done against God's law. The price is way too high. There's no way anyone could pay the penalty. And receive God's offer of Yeshua's sacrifice to pay for your sin. And receive God's undeserved forgiveness for you. And then commit yourself to following the leading of God's Holy Spirit to help you obey the Lord in the future. And receive his assurance that you are a child of God and you can know him, and that he'll guide you and protect you and live in you, even through the frightening events that are predicted here. So that's kind of like the first step to lifting up your head. You can't lift up your head and be expectant and wanting the Lord to return unless you've done that. And we're going to pray later together if there's anything in you that says, you know, I'm not really sure. But more than that, once you've done that, I've been amazed as I've read through the Bible, especially the book of Matthew, that I find that Yeshua thought that our need to know how to live with this knowledge, how to live with the knowledge of his soon return, that was so important that he gave 5 messages on this right in a row. And it's one thing, you know, when you would repeat what you say because you want to make sure somebody gets it. But can you imagine repeating what you say 5 times and then each time giving it in a different, like a parable, so that people get it a little bit differently? I think that's a sign. And if you want to check this out, go to the end of the book of Matthew. There's two parables about this there. And then the beginning of Matthew 25, 24 at the end there, there's 2. And in 25, there's 3. So it just runs right through there. 5 times he teaches on this subject. So I want to cover those. I'm only going to have time today to cover 2 of them. And maybe the next time that I get to speak, we'll cover the other 3. But the first one is in Matthew 24, just after Yeshua has made a lot of these predictions, which would have scared his disciples. It starts in verse 42. We're going to try to glean and understand a little more, what does he really mean by how we are to live in these times? Verse 42, "So stay alert, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But you do know this, had the owner of the house known when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you too must always be ready, for the Son of Man will come when you are not expecting him." So here's his first instruction. Stay alert. Live as if Yeshua could return at any moment. A minute from now. Because when he comes, he'll come like a thief in the night. He'll return when you're not expecting him. And what does it mean? What does it mean to stay alert? Well, be expecting his return and living as if he were coming. Now, I have to admit, I don't always manage to obey this. Anybody here manage to obey this all the time? Probably not, but I try. I do try to obey this. And I have to say, I have found that by trying to obey this, it has had a profound effect on my life on several different levels. And I want to share those with you to see if you can get this out of this. The first is, when I keep that in my mind, that the Lord's coming back, it really helps prevent me from doing, saying, or thinking things that I would not want him to find me doing when he returns. Do you know what I mean? The things that you do that you would be ashamed of, that you would say, I certainly wouldn't want to be doing that when he comes. I don't know what those things are for you, but there are some things like that for me. And you know, when you think about that a little bit, it's really a little bit silly to think that way, but it's very human. Because we just learned that God has this book that records everything we do, right? So it doesn't matter whether he comes back and sees it, it's still recorded there. And whether Yeshua is standing there in front of me to see me doing what I'm not supposed to be doing, it's in the book, right? But it helps to think, you know, I wouldn't want him to come back to see me doing that. Secondly, staying alert, awaiting his return, prevents me from getting caught up too much in the cares and the pleasures of this world. You know, these things will pass when I'm really struggling with something that's going on. It's like, you know, someday the Lord's going to come back and everything's going to change. I need to make time to be with him now. I need to make time to be considering spiritual things instead of just the things of this world. I need to make time to do the work of the kingdom and not worry about those things. Thirdly, staying alert to me means remembering that I am a spirit man and I'm living in this body. Actually, this is good for the time of Sukkot. This is my sukkah. This is my sukkah. It's not real strong, but it's my sukkah. And it's a temporary dwelling place. And so staying alert to the fact that there is spiritual warfare going on around my sukkah and in my mind and around me and the people that are around me all the time. So staying alert to the spiritual nature of our lives, kind of what the shofar is supposed to wake us up to, that there's a spiritual side to our lives. Staying alert to what God is doing in me and what God is doing in the people around me. The fourth thing, staying alert means living according to the knowledge that my time to accomplish anything on this earth is limited. Not just because I'm up in my 60s now, but your time, if you're in your 20s or your teens, it's limited too. You have a finite period of time. And it's not limited just by the number of days. So if you're 20 years old, you might say, well, I've got a lot more time than you do, Rabbi Jim. You might not. The Lord might return before I die, then we have the same amount of time left, right? I was reading a quote from Herman Cain, who is running for president right now. And I don't know if any of you knew this about him, but he decided to run for president after he had a miraculous healing from cancer. He had stage 4 cancer, which he was supposed to be dead in like a couple months, and he was miraculously healed of this. And this is what he said when asked if that had an effect on his decision to run for president. He said, it made me painfully aware of how precious life is. And we know not the day that it could be gone. That's the point here. I had been blessed to achieve my American dreams and then some. If you know something about him, he was a CEO of a couple of corporations, obviously has a lot of money. And then he says, I know the reason I am now totally cancer-free is because God wanted me to do something different than stay in cruise control the rest of my life. What's he saying? He had accomplished great things. He had led great corporations. And he could have just sat back and said, now's my time. He's in his late 60s, I think. Now's my time to just sit back and enjoy what there is in this life. and live without any goal except, you know, having a good time being with my family, basically enjoy life's pleasures. But God said, turn off the cruise control. I'm giving you a goal. It's a pretty big one, actually. Become president of the United States. It's a pretty big one. But I believe that's part of what staying alert means, is realizing that we have this calling. We have things still that God would have us to do. Second parable. The second parable also refers to a house, like the first parable that got broken into. But this refers to someone who is a servant in the house. And he's left in charge of his master's house when his master goes away. So verse 45 of Matthew 24 says, who is the faithful and sensible servant whose master puts him in charge of the household staff to give them their food at the proper time? It will go well with that servant if he is found doing his job when his master comes. Yes, I tell you that he will put him in charge of all that he owns. So in this parable, God is the master of the house, and each of us, we his followers, are his servants. So what he's saying here is our goal should be more than just not being spiritually asleep, but our goal should be to be found serving him when he returns, doing our job for him when he returns. This is something that I've thought about. Maybe some of you have had a job like this. This would be like, I don't know if any of you have worked, I have, worked for a boss who is usually out of sight. I mean, you're working wherever you're supposed to work and the boss is out of sight. But he frequently appears without any warning. Anybody ever work on a job like that? Actually, most people really dislike that, right? But you know, you may not be happy with it, but because he's going to show up at unpredictable times, it does make you more diligent, right? I can't slough off because who knows? He might show up. There I am checking out Facebook, and there he comes. So I have to be more diligent. So that's the sense of this, is being doing the work of God when he comes. And then, you know, this really is talking about those of us who are put in charge of the household staff, other servants of God. So really, I believe this parable is specifically aimed at leaders in the body. And, you know, most people think of those leaders as pastors or messianic rabbis. But, you know, in our congregation, we have many people who have responsibility and leadership over other people. And we just showed some of them up here as we started to roll out our Chavara groups. Our Chavara group leaders are considered under shepherds in this congregation. And so they are leaders too. But we also have many people in the congregation who don't lead like a group like that and pastor a group, but they lead a function like the worship ministry or the finances or sharing our bread. They lead a function. So they have a responsibility in the kingdom too. So the parable promises that if we faithfully care for our fellow servants or for the ministry God has given us, for as long as it takes until Yeshua returns, we will be greatly rewarded, he says in this. But then the warning is actually very unpleasant. Verse 48, but if that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's taking his time, and he starts beating up his fellow servants and spends his time eating and drinking with drunkards, then his master will come on a day the servant does not expect, at a time he doesn't know, and he will cut him in two and put him with the hypocrites where people will wail and grind their teeth. Not a pleasant picture. So if we're not faithful in our care of our fellow servants until the Lord returns, or here's the other side of that, I don't know if you caught it, if we take advantage of our position of leadership, the punishment will be much greater than that in the first parable where the person just lost the rewards. And if we think of the history of this world, this was the downfall of many of Israel's kings. This is exactly what David did. Oh, I can take that woman because I'm the king. And this is what Solomon did. Oh, I can take 600 wives because I'm the king. This is also a timely warning, considering all the leaders in Messiah's body who have fallen in the last years that have made a real mess. Usually they fall because they take the money, they take a relationship, or they take the glory for themselves. So you might be sitting here thinking, I don't have to worry about that because God did not assign me to be in charge of anything, and I'm going to keep away from it because this is dangerous, right? I'm not a pastor or a messianic rabbi or a ministry leader. I don't have to worry about this applying to me. Well, I think that God has given all of us responsibility for something or someone. Certainly your children. That's the responsibility that God has given you. Your spouse is a responsibility God has given you. But also, if you don't have those, and if even if you do have those, God has given all of us the responsibility to pray for, to love, to witness to, and be an example to our extended families, to our neighborhoods, to our schools, to our workplace. So in a sense, we're his representative there. We're his ambassador there. And we need to be taking responsibility for that. And this is part of it. This is what he's saying. He wants, when he comes back, to find that you have been praying for your neighborhood. You have been praying for your school. You have been witnessing to them and sharing with them and all of those kind of things. So if we're diligent in taking care of the responsibilities God's given us, as if Yeshua were going to come back today and evaluate our work today, that's what the Lord is saying to us about how we are to live in these days. So it's a heavy charge. There's three more parables coming: the 10 bridesmaids, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. And we'll cover those in another message, but let's pray together now. Lord, we thank you for the predictions of amazing and frightening things that are coming. And now, for if there's anybody here who's not absolutely sure that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, that you are born from above, that you are one of the children of God, that he will bring you safely through the judgment in these events, I'd like you to just pray along with me right now. Father, I recognize I've fallen short of your standards. I've broken your laws in actions, in words, or in thoughts. I take responsibility for disobeying you, for sinning, for all the things that are recorded in your book. I repent of this. I turn away from my disobedience and I confess my sins to you. I realize, Lord, that I can't possibly pay the penalty for my sin. The price is way too high. And I ask you to forgive me and to count Yeshua's atoning sacrifice to pay for my sin. I thank you, Lord, and I receive your undeserved forgiveness because of your great grace and mercy. I ask you to fill me with your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, and dwell within me. And I commit myself to following the leading of your Spirit. And I ask you to help me obey you in the future. And I ask, Lord, that I would receive assurance that I am your child, that I have been born from above, that there's a place reserved in your heaven for me, that you will write my name. You've already written my name, even as I pray this, in your book of life, and that I will be able to know you personally. And I ask that you will guide me and protect me from all of the future that's coming, all of these frightening events. And I thank you in Yeshua's name. And for the rest of us, and for you too, if you've just prayed that, Lord, give us hope for a future world better than this one. A world, if we can imagine it, without death, without sorrow, without pain, without tears. Lord, I want to see that world. And I know every person in this room wants to see that world. Father, help us to live each day as if you're returning today. Keep us from doing, saying, or thinking anything we would not want you to find us doing when you return, O Lord. Lord, make that be like an image in our brain. As soon as the enemy brings a temptation, why don't you do this? Nobody will see it. May that image of you standing there and seeing it pop into our brain, oh Lord, to cause us to be able to stand strong from this. And if that image doesn't pop in, Lord, may the image of a page in a book with somebody writing in it pop in our brain, where it's being recorded. Or for some of us who are a little higher tech, a keyboard and a screen where it's being recorded. Father, keep us from getting caught up in the cares and the pleasures of this world. Keep our eyes on you. Keep us alert spiritually, awake spiritually. so that we can see what's happening. Help us to see, Lord, the battle that we're facing with the enemy, who's a spirit, who's not flesh and blood. Help us to see that we need to battle in the spirit, oh God, with the weapons that you've given us, and not with our flesh and blood. That our battle isn't against people. That people are not our enemy, but it's the enemy working through them. It's the enemy working on us. Father, help us to live as if our time is short, for we don't know when our time is up, and we don't know when you will return. And finally, Lord, help us to fulfill the responsibilities that you've given us, caring for your people and for the work of your kingdom, and even for the different places that you put us, Lord, to be the ambassadors, to be the intercessors for those places that you have put us. We thank you, Father, for your coming return. And we pray that even as we go from here today, that would just stick with us, and we would begin to walk with our heads lifted up. Let's just end with lifting up our heads. You all got your heads down praying. Lift up your heads. Here, take your hand and hold your head up. Lord, we lift up our heads to you. And let's just end with this shout together when I say it. Let's shout, my redemption is drawing near. Ready? Together. My redemption is drawing near. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.